My great-grandmother Schuyler lived to be 97 years old, and I knew her a great deal of my life. I've actually had the opportunity of having five generations in four different family lines up until I was into my 40s. And my grandmother, that next generation after my mother, who is still alive, my grandmother was alive until just a very few years ago. These people are who formed these five generations, and I'm going to talk about just one line of my family, not all four lines. These people have been very instrumental in forming me and the way I think and what I do. My mother did not actually marry my stepfather until I was 12 years old. By then, a 12-year-old child's already established their modus operandi, their character, their way of thinking, the way they develop things, the way they understand things, the way they react, their honesty. A lot of the patterns of their life have already been set. So at that point, he didn't have a lot of influence on how I think or how I motivate myself or what I do. But I remember my great-grandmother, Schuyler, a woman of immense patience. And she lived in a trailer in Arizona, and she had this little garden. And she existed on $211 a month because she was so old that when Social Security was – people worked for a dollar a day back then. I mean, she just didn't have that kind of money coming in. And so she was totally self-sufficient. She lived alone until she was 97. She took care of herself the entire time. She kept up her own home. She had this little aluminum mobile home that she stayed in. And I learned also not to fight nature, because when we went to grandma's house, if it's hot, wear something cool. If it's cold, wear something warm. She did not heat or cool her home. In the wintertime, she wore a coat. In the summertime, she wore a light dress. And she had a giant garden, and she raised all of her own food, almost exclusively. And salt, pepper, flour, things like that she purchased. But she lived mostly off the garden. She actually is the first person that taught me how to hunt, if you will. She snared rabbits, and she also caught quail. That was her way of getting protein for her diet. And so she told me how to make this, showed me how to make this little trap to trap these quail alive, and then you catch them and break their neck and put them in the bag. She says, don't put them in the bag and make them suffer. You don't want to traumatize the birds. She was very cautious about that. She told me that's important, you know. And she had this little piece of wire with two big nails. She'd put it in the ground where there was a rabbit trail, and she'd turn her dog loose. The dog had run through the field and chased the rabbits. The rabbits come by. The dog knew where the snare was. He had to always stop. Well, the rabbits didn't. So she maintained herself, and she fed herself, and she did quite well all the way till she was 97 years old. And she was a very interesting lady. She worked very hard. Miner's wife, all my family, the old family on this side of my family, were all hard rock miners in Arizona. She actually came across from Germany. She had three kids crossing from Florida to Arizona. That's how long it takes to cross the United States in a covered wagon drawn by oxen. And she had a total of 23 children in her lifetime, and less than 50% of them survived their teens. You know, the mortality rate then was very high. And I remember my Grandpa Schuyler only had three brothers alive when I knew him, and he was in his 70s. So, but she lived a hard life, and she worked out, you know, these miners, they were tough people. You know, there wasn't always gardens and stuff when they were mining. They would go into these areas, and especially my grandfather and my great-great-grandfather, they were mining technicians. They started the mines. So when they went to the mine, it was either a piece of rock sticking out that they liked the look of it, or they felt somewhere from looking at the mountain that down inside this mountain was something that they wanted. And they would just start blasting and drilling and setting timbers, and they started from zero. So I remember my grandmother telling me that she always got excited when the tent went from just being a tent to having a wood floor and three slats of wood up the side, because that was civilization now. That was a big deal to her. And my grandpa Schuyler, her son, taught me a lot. taught me a lot. He taught me to always be honest. He taught me that a man's word is worth more than anything else. It was his name. It stood for everything. When you shake a man's hand, you look him in the eye, and you maintain contact, and you give the man a firm handshake, not a loose wiggly. And you never lie. You never lie. My great-grandfather told me if I ever lied to him, and there was no way I was ever going to test him, he would never speak to me again as long as I lived. That was the code that he lived by. There was an old saying back then, ride hard, shoot straight, and always tell the truth. And it was kind of like a cliche that we see on bumper stickers these days. But my grandfather lived by that code. And I remember him explaining it to me. He said, do you know what it means to ride hard? I had not rode a horse. I was young, you know. And we didn't have horses at home or anything. He said, well, it's not really riding the horse. It's whatever you do the very best that you can. It's talking about your work ethic. And to shoot straight means to always do things with character and with honesty. When you work, do something that's worthwhile and do it in an honest way. And, of course, always tell the truth is self-explanatory. He told me that if you ever do something, always do the very best that you can. That way, if you fail, it's okay. You don't have to be afraid of it because you did the best that you could. And if you failed, you just failed. It wasn't within your ability to do. But if you didn't do your best and you failed, then you missed. You didn't give it all, and you have no excuse for not accomplishing the task. And my parents, I think, leased me to him for summers. And I would go work these mines. You drag these 600-foot chain back and forth to measure these posts that you put to set out all these mining claims and stuff. And it was just endless, it seemed, from sun up to sun down. And he never quit, and he stopped. He never rested. He just went. And he would look at me and said, you look kind of peaked, boy. Just sit down and drink some water or something, you know. And he would just out in that old Arizona heat, it would be 115, 120 degrees. We're out lugging these rocks around and moving all this stuff. He taught me to use dynamite, silver nitrate, and nitroglycerin. And it was very exciting the first time because I had never been around that sort of thing. And he didn't warn me. So he's standing there, he's got three sticks of dynamite tied together, and he's got this fuse. It's only about this long. I've seen the movies. Cannon fuse goes really fast in the movies. He lit that, and he's looking at me. He says, we don't use a lot of cannon fuse because it's kind of expensive. And I'm thinking, so we're standing on the side of this hill, and there's a hole going in the mountain. He's going to throw it in the hole because later we're going to drag everything out of the mouth of the hole, and there's snakes and scorpions and everything else in there. He wants to kill them. I knew we were going to do this, but I'm thinking, is this going to explode and the whole side of the mountain come apart or something? So I'm running down the hill, out of sight. And he just tosses it in the hole, and he steps next to the hole, and he put his fingers in his ear and opened his mouth so it wouldn't hurt his eardrums. And boom. Lesson number one, cannon fuse burns very, very slow. And there's different rates at which it burns. And you have to pay attention when using it. You have to look at the label and the color of the fuse. And he taught me to sharpen a knife. He taught me how to shoot a gun, how to clean a gun. There's a lot of things that I learned from him that have been very useful in my life, especially in pursuing the things that I enjoy. I remember him telling me that in the process of explaining how important it was to be honest, he gave an example. And today this sounds very, very extreme. But the way that it happened explains how non-extreme it was in the time. My grandfather was born in either 1898 or 9 or 1900, right at the turn of the century. And when he was a young man and was in a bar in a card game, the man that was dealing the cards dropped the bottom card off the deck. He was cheating. The other three men at the table all stood at the same time and shot him on the spot. My grandfather was one of those men. He said, if you lie, you can die from it. It's very, very important that you always be honest. I always thought of that. You know, you'd never be in that situation for telling a lie, I don't think, unless you were, I don't know, dealing with someone that carries a gun like a drug dealer or something, and you lied to him and you're standing right there, you might get shot. But in average life, this is not something. But it impressed me as a young man that it was something that was, you know, important. And He also instilled upon me a will to live and a will to understand and to appreciate. When he was 40 years old, he had silicosis, and he was dying. And the doctors told him he would not live another 6 months. He'd been in the mines too long. And in those days, nobody wore respirators or anything. It was a handkerchief dipped in water, wrung it out a little bit, hung it around your mouth. And he was a blasting technician. He was right there when all the dust, the dirt, and the rock comes flying out the hole. He's standing right there next to the blast, just a few feet away. And he had done that all his life. So he took the summer, and he went up in the mountains camping with the family. He figured he would spend his last 6 months with the family. And after about 9 months, he hadn't died yet, and he figured, well, we're running out of money. Might as well go back to work. So when he was in his 50s, still mining, still alive, still working underground, he was riding a bucket of ore out of a mine, and the cable broke, and it fell. And when all those rocks hit the bottom of that big can, and he's standing in it, it shattered his legs. From the knees to the ankles were just broken multiple places. And I remember when he told me, he said, I refuse to let them cut my legs off because it would not be a burden to my family. And I thought about that. He would rather die than be a burden to his family. And he says, the only reason I'm here is there was a young man that was a new surgeon that just got out of college. And I think he told me he had never actually done an operation on a live person. He was had worked on cadavers and was there on an internship or whatever. It was his first operation or two or just almost nothing. And none of the other doctors would agree with what he wanted to do. But he said that the Russians had been experimenting with using lamb bones in human beings and grafting them and putting screws and metal strips in them to join them together. So you can cut on them, you can cut and leave them there, you can do anything you want, but you cannot amputate my legs. And so until he was 94 when he died, he had these metal strips in his legs. They'd have to go in now and then and change the screws and tighten them up and mess with them. But he actually had those in his legs from that time forward, both legs, two lamb femur bones in each leg between his knees and his ankles. And which I think is just incredible, and do the amount of work he did in that condition. But he said an incredible work ethic. And to be honest and to be sincere and always be a gentleman, always respect women, you know, these are things that he taught me. My grandma Jerry, which was his daughter, so we're coming down generation to generation to generation now, was a very kind, loving lady. She never raised her voice. The worst you could get from Grandma Jerry was maybe a swat with a fly swatter on the side of the leg if you were just being absolutely ridiculously terrible. She never raised her voice. She never yelled. She never did anything. But she was a very kind lady. She terrified my mom because I came home. Mom came home one day, and I was sewing. Grandma just wasn't teaching me to sew a shirt that was torn. We were sewing flowers on a pillowcase. And she was teaching me this rolling stitch on this pillowcase, which my mom, I'm growing up without a dad at this point. Mom's terrified that I'm going to be gay or something, you know. So, and my mom later, it's funny, when I was about 45, my mom apologized to me. She says, no, I thought about it for years. And she says, I was really, really hard on you. But I just didn't want you to grow up and not be a man. You know, you're being raised by me and grandma and great-grandma, and you're only around grandpa every now and then. And she said, I was really worried about you, especially that sewing thing, you know, and which has actually come in handy. I can remember a couple times at the feast that one of my daughters and my wife would have something come loose on a hem or something. I actually can sew. It's actually useful now and then. But, you know, my grandmother had owned a business, and she had a cleaning business. She owned a restaurant and worked hard all of her life. And she always taught me to be honest. My mom owned several businesses, was very respected in the business world. She sold her last two businesses and retired on that money, and is living down in Hemet now. All of these people taught me the things that I learned, most of it hard work, honesty, to have ethics, to respect people around you. But none of them went to church. My mom did for a while, but all of these people, just about the only time they ever went in a church Grandfather, I don't, my great-great-grandfather, I don't believe ever went in a church alive. I think he was married by a justice of the peace. I don't think he ever attended a funeral except his own. These people were honest. They believed in God. You know, there's a great big family Bible in the table, in the living room. It's got everybody's names on it and who was born and all the different kids. And grandma now and then would open that and tell you a story about something here or there. But it was very, very seldom. And nobody attended church regularly. And other than you should say your prayers at night, there was never really anybody that went to church or pursued any of those things. Now, I don't grieve for them because I know I'm going to see them again. And I know I'm going to have a chance to expose them. And when you have people that have integrity and honesty and a hardworking background, they're going to be very easy to convert. When I tell my great-great-grandfather that God doesn't believe in lying or cheating or stealing or taking advantage of people or abusing women, he said, well, of course. He's going to understand that perfectly. And when I explain the laws of God to him, he's going to say, well, that all makes sense. I see that's going to be a real easy hill to climb. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. And let's go to verse 13. Well, first of all, let's look at the list that we're looking at. Hebrews 11, if you look in verse 4, they're talking about people who died in faith. So we have Abel, who gave an excellent offering. We talk about Enoch, Noah, of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. These people all were people who had faith, and they're listed here as examples of people that had faith. So let's read verse 13. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These five generations of people were all pilgrims on the earth. They were all strangers. They just didn't know it. The difference is we know. God has holy days. God has a weekly Sabbath. God has a plan that we're reminded of every week, that we're reminded of in these holy days, and has given us the advantage to have faith to look forward to. They never had that opportunity. But someday, God wants to see them as much as I want to see them again. God wants these people as much as I want to see them converted and to be with us. God wants the whole world. There'll be a few incorrigibles, but the majority of mankind is eventually going to be in the family of God. That's what God wants. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country. It is a heavenly country. We're looking forward to the kingdom of God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And God's not ashamed to be called the God of everybody, whether they've repented yet or not, whether they've been shown yet or not. He gave his son to die for everyone, whether they've repented yet or not. Mark 1, and actually verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the family of God. It's the opportunity to be at one with God and Jesus Christ. It's the opportunity to literally be in God's family. That's what the kingdom of God is about. The plan of God, you start off with Christ giving his blood, and then we have these holy days to talk about putting sin out of our lives and being focused. We move through the holy days, and eventually that last great day, and after that happens and judgment occurs, what's left? The kingdom of God, and only people that are willing to be with God and want to be with God and want to be part of the God family. That's the goal. That's what we're all focused on. That's what we're all working towards. That's what this holiday that we're keeping right now, putting sin out of your life, focusing on what's doing right. Why? Because God said, if you keep my commandments, then you know me. If you don't keep his commandments, you don't know him. And that's said 50 different ways just in the New Testament, back and forth and back and forth. Satan has managed to propagate several really major lies on this earth. One of those lies is you don't have to try. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Just say the name Christ, just hear the name Christ, and you are saved. That's not what Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ said over and over and over, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We look at the fruits of the Spirit. Every single one of them takes effort. You have to try. You have to reject the negative. You accept the positive, and you build character. That's what this is all about, building holy, righteous character. Another one of the things that Satan has propagated on this earth, and I just mention this because a couple of these things really annoy me. Of course, the fact of telling people they don't have to try to get in the kingdom of God is a lie. It's a bold-faced lie, and it misleads so many people. And so many people are not making the effort they would, and they're good people that would try if they understood. If you're German, you're hot-tempered. If you're Italian, you're hot-tempered. If you're Swahili, you're hot-tempered. If you're Scottish, you're hot-tempered. Do you see what just happened? Satan has convinced every race on the face of the earth that they have the right to not control their own temper and control their own attitude. They are hot-tempered. It's naturally, it's in my blood. I don't have to try to control it. Besides, a psychiatrist says, I need to vent. I don't need to exercise self-control. I'm supposed to vent everything that's wrong with me. No, no. And, of course, there's the greatest, one of the greatest travesties that there are is religion, the way Satan has convinced it to be today. You look at Europe today, there are no Europeans that are Christians, virtually none. You know why? Because when they think of religion, they think of the religion the way it's been for thousands of years in Europe, where they're willing to kill people to get them to confess to Christianity. They're willing to torture people. They're willing to do horrible things. They tell them if they don't, they're going to burn forever. God doesn't. None of this is godly. None of this is the way God functions. But you take an intelligent human being, an educated human being, and you feed them this and tell them that's religion. You've either got people that believe it, and it's wrong, or people can see it's dead wrong and don't believe in God or religion at all because they can see how stupid it is and how out of line it is. What a huge boondoggle that Satan has shoved off on this earth. Now, we're keeping a feast that concentrates on putting sin out of our lives and focusing on doing what God wants us to do, and Satan has convinced the rest of the world they don't have to do anything. Or that it's so far off the left wing that it can't possibly be true, and there can't possibly be a God to believe in all of these things. Let's go to Matthew 19, verse 17. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, and he's talking about eternal life, keep my commandments. It doesn't say just believe on me. It doesn't say just repeat my name. You have to perform. That's what this Holy Day is to remind us of. It's to remind us that we do have to perform. We do have to put sin out of our lives. We do have to focus. When you read, what are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? They're all positive. They're all good. And they all require effort and restraint, don't they? They don't just come easily. Let's go to Matthew 28, verse 19. In verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, to observe all things, to do the things that you've been shown to do, that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's go to Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 them together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the pot of gold at the end of God's plan. It's what we're headed for. It's what our goal is. It's what the holy days are pointing to. The weekly Sabbath that we keep is a weekly reminder of the direction we're headed and what that end is and what we're going for. We are trying to become, reach the end when that last day happens and judgment is done and the earth is destroyed and a whole new earth is prepared and we're with God and we are in his family and we are one with God and Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. That's the goal. The millennium is a step along the way. The millennium is not the final step. The Feast of Tabernacles has got one more day after it. After that millennium, then judgment, then we move into the kingdom of God and being with God for eternity. Let's go to Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And if you read previously, it's talking about clothing and shelter and food, all the things that we all worry about in this room, all the things we work to get money to pay for, and all the things that we strive to own. Of course, we don't all want a red Corvette, but some of us might. But these are the things that we work for. And what Christ is saying is the very first notch needs to be the kingdom of God. You can shape, these other things will come along. You don't have to focus so hard on them. Try to focus on the real goal that you're really working for and you're really headed for. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God in Jesus Christ, before the earth was ever created, a billion years ago, or however many millions or billions ago it was, they knew we couldn't make it without the Holy Spirit. They knew that before we were ever created. They knew that Christ was going to have to die to pay for our sins before a single human being was ever created. God and Christ knew we couldn't make it without help. And he made the commitment, because he loved us before we were ever even born, he made the commitment to allow his only son to die for us so he could be at one with us. Because in sin, we can't be with God. It separates us from God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son and his only spiritual son, his only son at all, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, we understand believing in Christ is not enough. That's what this holy day, this week, we're focusing for a whole week, trying to keep sin out of our lives. We eat the little bread every day, and it reminds us two or three times a day what we're trying to keep our mind focused on all week, right? And we still make mistakes, and we do things, but we're more focused, I think, this week than we are normally. But the reality is we can't even get through the week. God knew that. He knew it before we were ever created. That's why he gave his son to die for us before. This decision was made before time ever even began to be counted, before the earth was created, before anything was made, this decision was made between the two of them, and they agreed to do that. Christ agreed to die. God agreed to allow him to die. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, verse 16. And this is a quote from Jeremiah. So this is taught in the Old Testament and in the New. This is an Old Testament verse being quoted in the New Testament. This is the covenant that I make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their laws, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. To many of us, verse 17 doesn't mean a lot. To a lot of people, it means a great deal. I had a great-grandfather, one of the other lines, and his name was Whitey. Whitey fought in World War II, and he was in North Africa when Rommel overran our troops. Our men got cornered, they ran out of food, they ran out of water, and they ran out of bullets, and they had to surrender. They had no choice. He escaped from the concentration camp, but he got shot twice in the process. But he made it to American lines, and they put him on a ship to go home. And he was on the Queen Mary, actually, was painted gray in those days, and he rode on the Queen Mary. I remember him telling me about it. And when he got back to England, they were going to put him on a boat home. He says, no. He says, we have to stop this madman. We cannot, just because I've got shot, I can heal here, I can go back, I can fight again. So he stayed in England, and he healed. And on D-Day, he went back in to Germany, or back into France at that point, and crossed France. Whitey was one of the people who liberated Dachau. Now, I've been to what is now a memorial to Dachau. They have a few ovens. They have one of the rooms, the way the men slept, like seven to a bunk, only this high. They could barely slide between the slats onto the planks. And I've seen the ovens. There's a lot of pictures there. They're usually life-size as you walk through the memorial. It's a heart-rending thing. To have experienced that in person had to be horrendous. Whitey was never able to deal with it. And he had problems. They moved forward towards going into downtown Germany, Berlin. They were headed towards Berlin, and they were not far from Berlin, and he was in a foxhole with other men. Another soldier threw a hand grenade into the foxhole he was in. He took his helmet off and threw it on the hand grenade and threw his body onto the hand grenade to save the other men in the foxhole. They trained them to do that in boot camp. He did not die. So not only did he have the pain of what he saw and lived through going through Germany, of course, at that point, he did get sent home, and he lived quite a long time, but he was in tremendous mental pain and tremendous physical pain the rest of his life. When I read this scripture and I think their sins and their lawless deeds, because he did sin and he did do lawless deeds, he did kill people, he was in war, he was a soldier, he did things you are not proud of that you're forced to do because that's the situation you are in. He saw things were so heinous he could not talk about them. He is going to have an opportunity to have that lifted off of him. This is a scripture, when I read it, I think of Whitey. And I think of the time that he will be able to smile and laugh and enjoy God and God enjoy him and live a normal life and have an opportunity to come to God and to worship God and get relief and genuine peace of mind, godly peace of mind, and experience agape love. He'll be happy to eat unleavened bread for a week and know what it stands for. He would be very happy. Let's go to Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we are going through this week, and as we're looking at what happens this week, and we're watching ourselves, we're trying not to sin, and we're trying not to think wrong thoughts, we're trying to remember what bread to eat and what bread not to eat, we can call upon, we can go boldly before God. You know, I think sometimes we're timid in our prayers, and we should have respect and fear God. We know that. But God gives us the ability to be bold in asking him for what we need. You know, when you read the prayer given by Christ, he states very directly what we need. We need to be taken care of. We need your kingdom come on earth. It's casual. It's very direct. It's very absolute. And of course, the only admonition after the prayer is that you have to forgive others if you expect to be forgiven. A problem human beings seem to inherently have. They can see everybody else's mistakes, but have a hard time seeing their own. The examination we've gone through in the last few weeks hopefully has helped us to see our own shortcomings and try to focus on them this week. Hopefully we've all picked out something, a thing or two, that we're trying to work harder on this week and make more progress and make more development this week. The gospel is the kingdom of God. That's what Christ said. He says, go out and preach. Convert people, convert disciples, educate them, maintain them. This is what's on our logo. We don't have one on this. This is what, as a church, we focus on. We are to teach people in the world that are able to understand, which are only the people God's called, and have God's Holy Spirit. But we need to focus because we are the few, and our time is now. We're being judged now. These people I talked about were not being judged when they were alive on this earth. And the people I have now, today standing here, I still have four generations alive in several directions in my family. And when one of the grandkids get married, maybe we'll have five generations again. But I don't grieve for those people that I have lost. And I don't worry for them. I know that the people in my family that are, and your family and other families that have come and gone, never had a chance, never understood, never knew about God's plan. They never kept the holy days. They never understood them. They never even understood the Sabbath day. We understand it. I hope we can appreciate it and continue to keep these holy days and keep that in mind.